Matthew 15, 21 through 31. I can't wait to share these things with you. So much encouragement in this passage. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she's crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before them, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Let's pray. Father, we come before you now and ask you that you would please pour out your Spirit on us so that we might know how deep and how high and how wide is the love of Christ. We pray that you would teach us how to pray from this woman's petition and supplication to you, that we would know how to seek you for every blessing that you offer to us in Christ, and we pray that we would know how to seek you for salvation. We pray that you would do this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. I believe it was Richard Sibbes. I wasn't able to verify this, but I believe it was the Puritan Richard Sibbes who said, "We receive far more encouragement from the saints' failures than from their successes." We receive far more encouragement from the saints' failures than from their successes. Now, that doesn't mean that Christians are a bunch of people who stand around hoping some other Christian will fall so they can be encouraged. If that's what you're taking from it, please rewind. Let's try again. What Sibbes is talking about is not some malicious or bitter or jaded attitude among the people of God that enjoys watching other people fall. What he's talking about is an attitude that comes from our own humility, our own sense of weak faith, or even our own doubts, that gets encouraged when we see that the other people God has used mightily fell on their face from time to time as well. We don't want Peter not to be able to walk on the waves, but when he sinks into the water, we can relate. We don't want anyone to fall. We don't want a hardcore Christian like James, the brother of John, to have to say, "We all stumble in many ways," and yet it's an encouragement that he does because we relate. And it's encouraging to think that the great saints of old stumbled at times and to realize God uses stumbling Christians like them, so he'll use stumbling Christians like me. God forgives Christians who fail like them, so God will help a Christian who's failed like me. And I think it's in that spirit that Richard Sibbes says, "We receive far more encouragement from the saints' failures than from their successes." Weak faith can actually strengthen our faith. At the same time that that's true, it's also true that great faith can encourage Christians. Great faith, people who believe and trust and hold on to the promises and won't let go, can encourage Christians. I went away on a time away to Montana probably 20 years ago or so, and I heard various preachers over the course of this time traveling around with my family, and I realized something very profound. There's two ways to really encourage a preacher to want to preach well. One is when you hear really great preaching. I mean, when you hear great preaching, you're like, Lord, let me do that too. The other is when you hear really bad preaching. You think, Lord God, help me to avoid doing that. Both the strong and the weak can encourage us. And the same is true with faith. We can be encouraged by a stumbling Peter, but we can also be encouraged by a steadfastness of Paul. And in fact, we're told in the Bible that the example of others, their faith, their steadfastness, is supposed to be a major encouragement to us. So Peter will say to the Christians, he writes to in 1 Peter chapter 5, that elders are to set an example to the flock. Hebrews chapter 13 says one of the things you ought to have rolling around in your mind is the way leaders of the past have acted in your life. Consider, the writer of Hebrews says, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. We are to read Old Testament stories about men and women who modeled great faith, and we are to be encouraged. James actually tells us, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. You know, there's been a lot of movement in the last 20 years to really encourage Christians to de-emphasize the good examples in the Bible. So we're not to think anyone else is a hero in the Bible. Jesus is the only hero. You're not to be focused on David or Abraham or Daniel. That's just moralistic preaching. That's just focusing on the examples. The real hero is Jesus. Well, listen. I think the ultimate hero in the Bible is Jesus. But man, I'm helped by the example of other men and women in the Bible. I'm helped by their faith. And those of you who are Sunday school teachers, I mentioned this last week, I'll say this to Emmanuel kids, Emmanuel youth teachers, tell those stories. Tell them passionately. Tell them with exuberance. Yes, teach the doctrine, but don't just teach the doctrine. Show the example of what it looks like to be a Daniel who believes, to be an Abraham who believes. We were meant to be shaped by the good example, the positive faith, the enduring faith of great saints of old. We have an entire chapter in Hebrews chapter 11 that just goes through great men and women of God's stories and faith meant to encourage our faith. Well, the story we're looking at this morning is a story of great faith. It's a story of a great woman of faith. And I would imagine that with the perfection of the soul of the Son of God, that he was in some ways hard to impress. But he tells us here in this passage that he is impressed by this woman's faith. He says something about her that he never says about the Pharisees. He says something about her that he does not say about his own disciples. He says about this woman in verse 21, O woman, great is your faith. He celebrates her faith as great. And that should make every believer who's living the life of faith lean in and say, what does that look like? How does God shape faith? How does God make faith endure? What does it look like to have persevering, strong faith? And what I want to give you this morning is a number of characteristics, a number of features of great faith. And we were having a conversation in our pastoral apprenticeship this week about plagiarism. And I said, well, if you really, really feel influenced by another preacher when you preach, just mention that to the congregation. But I've got two this morning. I have been so helped by J.C. Ryle and also by a contemporary preacher, Joel Beakey. If you don't know Joel Beakey, I would strongly encourage you to look up his preaching. I find it super edifying. Don't follow the paedo-baptist parts, but the rest of it is just so, so good. And I'm so thankful for his ministry. But both of these men have helped me and left their fingerprints all over this particular sermon. Here's the first feature of great faith. Here's the first feature of great faith. It can arise in unexpected places. It can arise in unexpected places. What we have in this passage is the only time that I'm aware of in Jesus' adult life that he leaves the nation of Israel. He steps out of the promised land. We're told in verse 21 that he went away from there, there being where he had his interactions with the Pharisees and with the disciples over what makes a man unclean. He went away from there and he withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. So we're dealing with 50 to 65 miles, no short distance when you're walking, north of the nation of Israel. And there, when he's outside of the nation of Israel in Gentile territory, where there were not a ton of kids who grew up in the synagogue and where people were growing up around paganism and false gods and lies, he's approached by a Canaanite. Now, Mark, when he tells this story, names this woman by her political name. He calls her a Syrophoenician, because that was the area she was from, Syria and Phoenicia. Matthew tips us into her ethnicity. She's a Canaanite. And if you know anything about the Canaanites, you're aware that they were the people that were put under God's wrath and destruction when he gave the promised land to the people of Israel. When you read those passages in Joshua where it says, take out every man, woman, and child as I move you into the promised land, you're speaking about the Canaanites. And if you read the law of God where it says, don't be adulterers like the people who live in the land, don't be homosexual like the people who live in the land, and it says, don't be incestuous, sleeping with your own family members like the people living in the land, that's all referring to the Canaanites. So really, by rights, this woman's ancestors should have been wiped off the map thousands of years earlier, but she is part of a remnant that has survived. She's got this idolatrous background. She's got this wicked ancestry, but she's been spared, and her ancestors have been given life for thousands of years. And now Jesus takes one trip up north outside of the promised land, and she's been hearing about him. She's been hearing about his miracles. She's been hearing about his exorcisms. She's been hearing about the Sermon on the Mount. You remember that in Matthew chapter 4, we saw that Gentiles came and listened to the Sermon on the Mount. So this woman, who literally would be like a person from a Hindu background who grew up near a New Age temple in San Francisco with a face tattoo, she is this one hearing Jesus. And she's heard so much that she says, I think I know who this is. This is the Lord. This is the Jewish Messiah. This is someone who is full of mercy. Now, the Pharisees have been calling him the devil. The disciples have been wavering in their faith. They can't even walk on water with him for any extended period of time. They're up and down in their assessment. This woman from a totally pagan background says one of the most theologically rich confessions of faith we have yet to find in the Gospel of Matthew. Have mercy on me, O Lord. And then she calls him Son of David, invoking all these messianic promises from the Old Testament. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. She knows that he has power over the devil. No seminary education, no Jewish background, nothing that would have led to this naturally. And yet from her, we get what is perhaps the richest confession of faith we have so far in the book of Matthew. And you might be walking through your life going, you know, I really don't come from a rich theological background. My dad never read the Bible. To me, in fact, things were quite pagan, or I've never had any theological education. In fact, the Sunday school I went to as a kid was bad and taught me terrible stuff. God can produce great faith in people of any background. You do not need a particular background to become a person of great faith at all. You can be from outside of Israel, outside of the covenant, outside of the promises, from a people who are under the wrath of God, and God can make you a person of commendable faith. Faith that is an example to others. All the things you've got stacked up in your mind that make you not eligible to be used mightily by God, they all need to be washed away. He can make great faith in people from any background. And let me say this. Some of us, when we find out that someone we're talking to doesn't have the right pedigree, maybe they didn't go to the right school, maybe they don't come from the right circle of churches, we can tune out because this person couldn't have anything to teach me. We ought to go through life expectant that there can be people in all different kinds of places in the world with all different backgrounds who have great faith that can massively encourage my faith. First thing about great faith, it can arise in very strange places. Second, great faith grows in personal trials. Great faith grows in personal trials. The way this woman presents her problem to Jesus is so striking. I wondered if you noticed it. The problem is that her daughter is possessed by a demon, or to be more precise, oppressed by a demon. And Matthew actually tells us that the daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. So there's apparently gradations of how badly a demon can oppress and torment a person, and there's a spectrum, and this person is way over on the severely oppressed spectrum of being attacked by the devil. But notice the word the woman says when she goes to Jesus for help. Did you notice it? O Lord, Son of David, she says, have mercy on me. Me. Her daughter has a demon. She considers the deliverance from that demon a mercy on her. She actually repeats this in verse 23, Lord, help me. You know, I talk to Christians all the time, and when someone is sick in the family, they'll say something like this. I really want to see them healed. I guess I'm just being selfish. That's so weird. Don't say that. It's called love. It's called love for a person to regard the suffering of those close to them as their own suffering. That's not selfish. That doesn't mean something's wrong in your soul. That means something's right in your soul. It would be wrong to say, Lord, here I am. I'd like to fill out the paperwork. My daughter has a problem. As you can see, she's struggling over there. And if you could, I'll fill it out in triplicate. I'll hand it on Tuesday. And if you could deliver her, I know she'd appreciate it. Said no one ever. And so what we need to notice here is the place she is a place where suffering and life in this fallen world and life in this demonically oppressed world is touching her personally. It's touching the apple of her eye. It's touching her kin. It's touching her daughter. And when God brings those things into your life, your cancer, your check for the mortgage bounces, your death in the family, your demonic oppression, and someone you love, that's a place where God is wanting to move to build great faith. That's not God out to destroy you. That's God out to build your faith in the midst of personal trials. Third point, great faith matures under the clouds of silence. Mature faith, or great faith rather, matures under the clouds of the silence of God. Many people struggle with this passage because of the way Jesus responds. And of course, what you read in the commentaries over and over and over again is, it seems ungodly. It seems ungodly. What seems ungodly? Verse 23, he did not answer her a word. We say that seems ungodly, but I wonder if you've ever read your Bible before. Because the God of my Bible regularly responds to his people without a word. We look at portions of the scripture. We say, look at Jesus feeding the people bread. That's just like God who gave manna in the wilderness. We look at Jesus walking on the water and we say, that's just like Job, where it says God alone can walk on the water. We see Jesus forgiving sins. And we say, who else could forgive sins but God alone? Look, there's Jesus acting like God. And then Jesus is silent to someone's request. And we go, how ungodly. Which honestly just means we haven't taken a tour through the Psalms recently. Because the Psalms are full of verses like this. Psalm 83:1, oh God, do not keep silence. Do not hold your peace or be still, O God. And I could multiply that those psalms many times over, where there is a specific request for God not to be silent or a complaint that he's been silent so long. Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? So it does not say, notice it doesn't say Jesus wouldn't listen to her. It doesn't say Jesus didn't hear her. It says Jesus did not answer her. And honestly, if you're going to grow in the Christian life, you're going to need to know how to process this dynamic from God. And it can be a very difficult process because often in our Christian lives, what happens at the start of our Christian lives is every turnaround, like when you're a new Christian, you're like, Lord, can I have a grocery cart? Boom, there's a grocery cart there for you. And you're like, this is just the way it's going to be from here on out. I ask for a parking lot and the Almighty delivers. And then you come into a serious trial. And as one person put it, the hardest part about the trial is not the cancer. Not the financial scarcity. It's the silence of God. That in this difficult time, God seems absent. God seems like he's unconcerned. God seems like he's not present. He won't respond. But what we need to understand is that God always does this for his glory and our good. You remember what happened in John chapter 11? John chapter 11? Lazarus is sick. Lazarus is Jesus' friend. They send word up to Jesus, hey, Lazarus is sick. And it says, because he loved him, he didn't go down to be with him. And he actually was silent to Mary and Martha's request or their notification that their brother was sick. And he stayed silent, not for a minute or two, but to the point where Lazarus actually died. But the silence was working out so that Jesus wouldn't just heal a sickness, but so that he would raise the dead. The whole thing was happening so that God would get greater glory. And the other thing that happens in God's silence is we actually learn to pray with a proper intensity. We can be so casual with God, but I'll tell you what'll make you desperate. The silence of God. And so in these situations, God is not trying to destroy our faith with his silence. He's not trying to rock our souls with his silence. He's trying to move us to pray with a proper desperation, and he's balancing a lot of things, believe it or not, more than you can imagine, and he has his own timing for how he's going to accomplish his will. Don't let silence be where your faith is destroyed and where you throw in the towel and you walk away from Jesus. God is more than able to strengthen in silence. It is not a foregone conclusion that faith must die in silence. Joel Beakey tells the story of when he was a child, traveling to the Appalachian Mountains with his father and going through tunnel after tunnel that are carved underneath the mountains. And each time they would get in a tunnel, he would be surprised by how long the tunnel was and how there literally seemed that there was no light at the end of it. And he would say to his father, "How long is this? Does this thing go on forever?" But then eventually, when you feel like nothing could ever deliver you from the darkness, there's a pinprick of light. And pretty soon you're out in the sunshine again. But when you're walking through the mountains, then there's another tunnel. This is often the dynamic of the Christian life. And if you get in the middle of that tunnel and you decide, because of all the darkness, that there really isn't a God, or he really doesn't care for you, or he really doesn't keep his promises, you will sink into despair. You've got to keep walking forward. You've got to keep praying, even in the midst of the silence of God. That's where God grows faith. So God makes great faith in strange places, Canaanite woman in Syrophoenicia. He grows it through personal trials. He matures it under the clouds of the silence of God. And then one other feature of great faith is it's often underappreciated by the people of God. Great faith is actually not something that God's people are really great at noticing in other people. Look what happens here. He did not answer her a word, and his disciples came and begged him. That's amazing. She's begging him, and so their response is they beg him. Well, what do they beg him? Get rid of her. All of her begging is kind of bugging me, cramping my style. I was into this really cool, like, discipleship vibe we had going on, Jesus, and now there's this crying going on over here. Can't she just get content, trust in you or something? His disciples came and begged him, send her away. For she is crying out after us. And it's clear what they wanted him to do was to do a quick healing so she'd move on, because his answer indicates that. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In other words, he's giving a reason why he's not going to heal her. But their heart is basically like, listen, we're trying to get through the material with you, Lord, and this woman is not helping us move through the curriculum at an appropriate speed. She's giving me a headache. If we could heal her and move on, we would be in much better shape. But really suffering people are hard to deal with, aren't they? I mean, they only have one thing they want to talk about sometimes. How bad it is, how hard it is, how desperate they are. They're busy. They want to pray more. They just like to pray again. Can we pray one more time? You know, if you were hoping to binge something this weekend and they text, you're like, that's not going to work. These two things cannot go together. And yet, we would be a much more mature church if we learned how to sit with the weeping and weep with those who weep. One of the reasons we hear this all the time, that Christians feel so alone in their sufferings, is because other Christians treat them like they are, alone in their sufferings. And if we could learn when someone has a tear in their eye or a trial in their home to sit with them and to hear all the agony and to feel the pain of not being able to do anything about it sometimes, except just to join them in the desperate cries that are already on their hearts. Well, if we could do that, I'll tell you what, we would be going a long way towards bearing one another's burdens and so fulfilling the law of Christ. And you want to talk about life goals for a church? It never gets better than fulfilling the law of Christ, which is love. Maybe there's someone you're convicted you've done that to. You've not given them proper attention. You've not just sat, and maybe apologies are in order and would give great comfort to that particular person. Great faith is often underappreciated by the people of God. Next point. Great faith is unfazed by divine disapproval. Great faith is unfazed by divine disapproval. Anytime in your prayer life that Jesus calls you a dog is a hard day in prayer. Okay? Listen to this interaction here. Jesus tells the disciples, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, what's going on here is that Jesus is outside of Israel and he wants to make it clear, I'm not totally reorienting my ministry. We are going to go get all the Gentiles to come to Christ. That is eventually happening. We get to Matthew 18, go into all the nations. But this little trip up north, this is not me re-diverting the whole plan. The gospel, like it says in Romans, is to the Jew first and then the Gentiles. And I'm not on all the Gentiles yet. That's not where we're going just yet. I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's where my focus is. I know we're in Tyre. I know we're in Sidon. But I'm not changing my entire ministry focus just yet. That'll come later. Then she comes up to him and she says, and she knelt before him in worship, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered, it is not right to take the children's bread and to throw it to the dogs. Now, I'll tell you, if you want to have fun reading commentaries, and I know that's not fun for many people in the world, this is fun reading the commentaries, try to deal with this one. So what should we say about this? First of all, he's not insulting her looks. That's not what's going on. This is not Jesus just calling this woman an ugly dog. That's a modern way we use the word dog, and Jesus is not doing it. That's not what's happening here at all. But then you get other commentators that say, well, actually, it's kind of like almost a term of endearment. Because the word for wild dog is not used. The word that's used is a little bit more like doggy. So you try that. You try that. You see how many women you know will take that. I didn't call you dog. It's more kind of doggy. And that's not what's happening. Okay, it's not a term of endearment. He's telling her she's a dirty Gentile. That's what he's telling her. The Jews regarded the Gentiles as unclean. And although I'm sure they, at some point, had some evil racist motives, at the end of the day, the reason they viewed the Gentiles as unclean is because the Word of God said they were unclean. The Word of God said they were outside of the covenant. They were outside of the promises of God. And if you think Jesus would only kind of lay this sort of dirtiness on the Gentiles, let's not forget that last week we saw he told the Jews that out of the abundance of their heart was coming all kinds of things that are unclean. But Jesus, in striking terminology, calls this woman an unclean Gentile, a Gentile dog. And again, this is one of those things where people go, Jesus walks on water, he's God. Jesus forgives sins, he's God. Jesus calls people dogs, he's kind of mean. And again, I kind of want to ask you, have you read your Bible? Because God speaking very negatively about human beings is not a new thing, is it? He calls false teachers in the book of 2 Peter irrational animals. He calls false teachers in the book of Jude loudmouth boasters. He calls non-Christians children of the devil. He calls non-Christians people with tongues like snakes. God is often using animalistic imagery to describe the filth and the sin of the human condition. And as soon as he does it at an individual level, we ought not to go weak in the knees. On top of that, God doesn't only say sweet things to Christians. He calls Peter Satan. Get behind me, Satan. He calls the disciples on multiple occasions, you fools. You fools. James calls the Christians he's writing to adulterers, spiritually unfaithful to their God. If you're looking for a God who defines love as constant affirmation, you've come to the wrong place. You're reading the wrong book. The God of the Bible is a God who tells it like it is. We are dirty, defiled. We were made to be just a little lower than the angels, but we've given ourselves to living like animals in depravity. In fact, we literally have scientists arguing for our sexual mores to be shaped by the behaviors of animals. And then we're shocked when Jesus comes along and says, you're like an animal. He's actually just saying what is absolutely true. Which brings me to the next point about great faith. It learns how to argue with God. This woman is great. She is great. She has great faith, okay? Jesus says, it would be wrong for me to take the children's bread and to give it to the dogs. And those of you who maybe feed your little animal under the table are feeling bad at this point. But then the woman comes along. She makes me feel better, maybe makes you feel better. Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. So he gives her a righteous insult. You're an unclean dog. She goes, yeah, but you know what? Even dogs, they go around and eat the crumbs are from the master's table. So I get it. It's not the time for the Gentiles to get all your blessings. I get it. I'm a Gentile who doesn't deserve anything from you. I totally get it. But you're going to call me a dog? I want you to know what kind of dog I am. I'm the kind of dog that's going to go under your table and get a blessing from you, Lord, because I've heard about you healing the sick, and I've heard about you exercising the demons, and I've heard about you teaching with all authority, and I can see that you've got a heart of mercy. You've got every right to call me a dog, but I've seen enough of you to know there's a heart of mercy in you, and I want a little bit of it for myself. Don't I have a right to that? And he says, oh, that's good. That's good. And the argument she's using with him is the argument he inspired with his own character. And we need to learn how to argue like that with God. Are you here this morning saying, I am dead in trespasses and sins? Yes, you are. And say to God, but aren't you the one, O Lord, who gives life to the dead? Are you here feeling defiled by all the sin you've ever committed? Yes, Lord, I am defiled, but aren't you the one who cleans the defiled? Don't you cleanse? Are you a Christian here who feels foolish, like you've made foolish decisions? You've been a fool? Yes, you have. Own it. Don't deny it. Don't get your back up with God. Say, yes, Lord, I am a fool, but aren't you the one who makes wise the foolish by your word? Make me wise, Lord. Whatever he says to you in truth about your own soul, bring it right back to his heart of mercy. Bring it right back to him. If he tells you that you're an adulteress, which you may have been, tell him, but aren't you the one who cleans up the adulteresses and makes them brides for your very own son? This is the way to argue with God. You're not arguing with God to get him to do something he doesn't want to do. You're bringing to him his very own character. He's telling you about your character in honesty. You tell him about his character in honesty too. Which brings me to my last point. true faith is commended. It is commended. Jesus does not say, whoa, you're a bit much. Jesus says, oh, woman, great is your faith. Now, I want you to notice something, because I would suspect that the only thing that made this woman feel great about her faith was the words of Jesus that said her faith was great. Because let me ask you this, how do you feel when you're in a personal trial, when God gives you the silent treatment, when God reproves you, when other Christians ignore you and just want to get rid of you, and you keep pressing on? When you're doing that, do you usually walk through life going, I am killing it right now. This is my moment. It's my time to shine, and here I am. No, you feel hard-pressed, but not crushed. And here's what I want you to know. As you're fighting and struggling and arguing and continuing to plead with God through silence and through reproof and through rebuke and through a lack of sensitivity among his people, as you continue to hold on to God's promises in that circumstances, he is thinking, that is choice. That is good. That is great faith. So I would say two things to you this morning as we close. Maybe there's something from God you're going after. The salvation of a child. The healing of a friend or a loved one. The deliverance of a brother from prison, as we even saw recently. Growth in grace, the fullness of the Spirit. Over quenching the spirit. Take this woman's prayer as your model. Press on through silence. Press on through God's reproof. Press on through other people not caring as much as you care and as much as the Savior cares. Argue to God according to his own mercy. And in so many of those circumstances where you have yet to see answered prayer, I believe we will see many more answered prayers. Now I have to leave a caveat for a situation like Paul, who asks to be delivered from a thorn in the flesh, a minister of Satan to buffet him, and God says no. But even there, isn't the answer Paul gets better than if he hadn't prayed at all? My strength is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. If we pray following this woman's great faith, we will be a people who, A, see much more, many more striking supernatural answers to prayer. And where we don't see supernatural striking answers to prayer, we will find ourselves sustained in very striking and empowered ways. And then lastly, if you're witnessing to someone, if you're trying to lead someone to Jesus, if you're here and you're thinking, I want to become a Christian, but the heavens seem silent, you could not find a better example of how you ought to pursue God. This woman will lead you to God. She heard about his mercy. She heard about his healings. She heard about his teachings. She was attracted to it. She had no claim on him. Her people were in no covenant with him. She had no rightful claim on him at all. She could just see his heart based on what he had shown. And so she comes asking for mercy. She comes asking for mercy. She comes for it. She endures his silence. She endures his rebuke. She endures the indifference of other believers. Maybe you've been hurt by the indifference of Christians while you seek Christ. Do not let the failures of the church keep you from the Savior. He is willing to save. He is willing to listen. He is not bothered by 1,000 tears. He died so that he could wipe them all away. Keep coming to him. Keep trusting him. Keep looking to him, and you will hear him say, your faith is great, and he will save you from your sins. And if the reason that you started coming to him was because somebody was sick, somebody was oppressed by a demon, there wasn't enough money, don't worry about what started you coming to him. Come to him for that need, but realize he will show you you need even more. You need the forgiveness of your sins. You need to be made new. And he has done everything to make that happen by dying on the cross for sinners and rising from the dead to triumph over death so that whoever believes in him can be saved by faith and faith alone. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, we praise you, we exalt you, we glorify you. You are a great Savior. You inspire great faith. Help us to believe. Help us to come out of grieving the Holy Spirit and to walk in the sunshine of your love. Help us to plead with you even in silence. Help us to turn your reproofs into reasons why you should answer. Would you show us our condemnation just to condemn us? Would you show us our guilt just to destroy us? Or Lord, do you show us our condemnation and our guilt and our dog-like status so that we can come before you and ask you for what you've done to cure our condemnation and to cure our guilt and to take us out of a position of being unclean animals and make us cleaned up sons and daughters? We pray, Lord God, that you would give us greater victory, greater help, greater tenacity, greater perseverance in prayer. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.